thought that it can be well with our souls, even in the midst of such deep trials as the author of that hymn went through, Horatio Spafford, who wrote that hymn actually on a ship where he was crossing the ocean. And the captain told him that they were on the very spot that his two daughters had recently passed away from a sunken ship. And he was traveling to meet his wife in England, and he went to his cabin and wrote those words. And that is the strength of our God for us today. We're going to pray and then ask you to have a seat and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, but we have 44 verses to go over this morning, so we're not going to read them all at once. We're going to read them throughout the sermon, but would you join me in prayer once again? Father, we thank you that by your grace, it can be well with our soul. And it's only by grace, God, because every single one of us is desperately needy of you. When we think of the words we just sang, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, every single one, Lord, past, present, future, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. God, we have great reason to praise you today. I pray, God, that as we now turn our attention to Acts chapter 27, Lord, that you would be gracious to us as we listen. Lord, be gracious to your people as they hear the word read and expounded, Lord. I pray that you would guard and guide me, Lord, that I would speak only what you would wish for me to speak, and that your people, we would all grow by being together to worship you today. We thank you for the gift of gathering on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Please have a seat, and again, open your Bibles. Acts chapter 27, we're going to go through the whole chapter. We are coming to the end of our journey in Acts. We're going to have one chapter left after today, and Paul is going to be on his way to Rome, as God had promised he would get there. I was thinking, as I read through this chapter and studied it this past week, I remember the movie The Perfect Storm. You guys remember that movie? I don't know if you saw it. I remember that scene where the ship, the little boat, was going up in the midst of this massive hurricane, up this huge, massive wave, and you're like on the edge of your seat. Are they going to make it? Are they going to make it? Right? And we, you know, we'll pay good money to go to a movie like that all the time. That's what we want, a thrill, an action, an adventure, something dramatic, right? You don't pay good money to go to a movie theater and sit and watch a sailboat just sail on cool, calm seas, right? Just warm, perfect weather for 2 hours, just going straight down the water. You'd walk out. It's kind of boring, right? But we like the adventure until it's our adventure, until it's us in the boat going up the wave and the storms raging around us. Today, that's what we're going to see. Paul in the midst of a storm and a shipwreck and ultimately led to safety. So the main idea of our text today is that God's protection and preservation of Paul leads him through storms and shipwreck to safety. So we're going to go through all 44 verses. Again, this is a narrative. It's a theological narrative. And so what we're going to do is tell the story, read the story as Luke tells it to us, go over some details, and then 3 points of application that we'll make at the very end. And so follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. So let's start in verse 1 and jump right into the passage this morning. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy." Now, don't keep in mind, don't think of some desirable Mediterranean cruise, okay? These are rough seas. This is the ancient world. Literally, a sailing from Jerusalem or from the Middle Eastern area all the way to Italy would literally be considered the ends of the earth. That's a long trip. That's far, far away. And so they determine they're going to Italy. Paul is on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And it says they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. He's one of the key players here, and you'll see how God providentially uses Julius to help preserve Paul. Verse 2, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we, notice it's we at this point, and so Luke, as the author of Acts, is saying, I'm with him. I'm on board this ship too. So Luke is with him, we put to sea, and then also another friend, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Aristarchus probably was joining him for comfort, for friendship. It says in verse 3 then, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion, who was the head honcho in charge there, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. That was an interesting thing. He had won Julius's favor, probably through his just way of life, his manner of life. Julius was connected with Paul. He liked Paul. He trusted Paul. It also probably was due to the fact that he was not a condemned man. He was going to stand trial where he's going to be around a whole bunch of other guys who probably are criminals who had already been convicted and on their way to Rome to fight in the Colosseum there and ultimately die. And so Julius kindly lets Paul leave and go to his friends and be cared for. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. And that's a word, I'm not nautical, I had to look it up. What does this mean? Under the lee, it means they sailed close to the coast in order to have protection from the harsh winds. So the winds were already picking up. So they sailed close to the coast under the lee of Cyprus in order to sail a bit quicker and try to get there because the wind was against them. Again, it says, because the winds were against us. Verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Verse 6, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. They had to transfer ships. The first ship they were on was a little smaller ship. It's more of a coastal sailing vessel. They needed to cross the Mediterranean, so they get into a ship was about double the length and size, about 140 feet long, this ship of Alexandria. They're there in what is now modern-day Turkey area, and they're about to try to make their way to Italy. They get a big ship, and then they go on board. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was the city of Lasea. And so here they are now on the island of Crete, and they come to this harbor called Fair Havens, which was probably so named by the Chamber of Commerce or the Tourism Bureau of the area, because it was a small little dinky town, and they're certainly not wanting to stay there for the winter. It was not the best harbor for them to stay at. And so they're looking to move on and say, we don't want to spend months here waiting. But we're going to try to get out of here. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. So this gives us a little clue on when this is happening and why this is dangerous, okay? The fast was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was actually, they figured it out in AD 59, which is when this story took place, was October 5th. So it's already past October, perhaps mid-October. They're in the fall, and the time of fall all the way through until winter is not a good time to sail on the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul advised them in verse 10, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, how did Paul know this? Paul was an experienced traveler. We just spent the last several months going through his journeys all over the Mediterranean world. He had already traveled some 3,500 miles by sea, and so he knows what he's doing. He knows what the weather looks like and the conditions and the time. How does he know? He knows right in front of him, because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he tells us that he had already at this point been shipwrecked three times. He's been through this before. He goes on and tells us that a night and a day he was adrift at sea. I've spent time in the Mediterranean. I've been a bobbing pole sitting here going up and down waiting to be rescued. I've seen this before. Guys, if we move forward in this, it's not going to be good for us. Trust me. Verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, and to the, who was the captain, and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And I understand that. It's like, who's this guy, Paul? He's some missionary. He's some Jewish apostle. What is this? What does he know? I'm going to trust the captain. I'm going to trust the owner of the ship. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, which is about 40 miles away on the same island. It was a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. It was a much more desirable place to be. It was a much larger city, more provisions, a better place to spend the winter, and a much better harbor than Fair Haven. So they decide to, let's give it a shot, and let's see if we can get the 40 miles around the island over to Phoenix. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, looks like a nice day for sailing, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So far, so good. Smooth waters, gentle wind, we're on our way. This ought to be great. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, which was very well known in the ancient world and even to this day, this is a hurricane type of winds. This is a massive storm that comes up. It says, soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Now they're in trouble. Uh-oh, it's going to get worse. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. What would happen in these times, there was usually a little lifeboat of some sort, a little dinghy type of thing that would trail behind the ship, pulled with a cable. But it was dangerous in waters like this because that little boat could come in and ram into the big ship and put a hole in it. So they had to get it out with much trouble. They get it out. It says, where are we at? Verse 16 again, running the lee of a small island. We managed with difficulty. Notice it says we. So Luke probably joined them in trying to pull this ship up. They needed his muscles. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And that was a nautical thing they called frapping, which is where they would take these cables and put them underneath the ship. Remember, it's made of wood. It can get broken apart in such a storm. And so they would put these cables all throughout the ship. They would lower the anchor and hope to slow the thing down. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, which was a part of the Mediterranean Sea, which was near northern Tunisia area, North Africa area, and it was a very shallow, sandy bottom area of the sea that a lot of ships got stuck in and would eventually be shipwrecked. They were afraid they were going to run into that, so they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Lowered the gear means they put the sails down and just let themselves go. And thus they were driven along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, which tells you how serious this was in their minds. Once the owner of the ship decides to say the very thing that's going to make us a profit is going to go into the ocean, we're ruining it. All they believe at this point is we have to save our lives. Okay, so they jettison the cargo. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. Anything and everything that was necessary, that was not necessary, goes overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, which this is a huge indicator of how bad it was, for many days they don't know where they are and they don't know where to go. The ancient world, they didn't have these navigation tools like we have today. They had to depend on the stars to be able to understand where they were at and where they were heading. And so they're blind, if you will. They're completely helpless. The ship is just going along at the mercy of the winds. And so it says at the end of verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. There's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more we can trust in. We are going to die. It's quite a statement in the way they understood their predicament, because these are professional sailors. It's not just Paul thinking this. This is a whole crew of people that are been doing this for a long, long time, and they know how deep of a hole that they're now in. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You ever felt like that? Maybe you're not on a ship, but sometimes because of circumstances that we're in, it feels that life is over, that there's no hope. I don't know where I am. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what to do. I'm storm-tossed. It's hopeless. Throw it all overboard. Just give up. You see, but as we continue on in our story, what we're going to see is this, that this ship and everyone in it was as safe as any ship in the most protected harbor in the world. Why? Because Paul was on board. And God had made a promise to Paul that he is going to Rome. He still had work for Paul to do. You're going to Rome and you're going to stand before the king. And so they ultimately, even though they're in the midst of the most bleak, hopeless situation, could take courage. And this is where Paul is going to try to lead them. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, which you could only imagine the seasickness that they're struggling with and the challenges that they're dealing with, the rations and the food potentially not even being good anymore. And yet, he says, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Now, that kind of strikes me funny. Guys, I told you so. You should have listened to me. Now, I don't think that was the main thrust of his argument here. I think what he's going after is just listen to me now. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, verse 22, I urge you to take heart. Now imagine, think of their situation. All hope, can't see the stars, completely dark. The wind is driving us. We can't sail. We're just breaking up. All of this we're done. We're going to die. We have no hope of being rescued, no hope of being saved. We threw it all overboard with the cargo. And yet Paul is saying, take heart, take courage. Why, Paul? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Hard to believe. 270 some odd people on board this ship, and Paul's saying, guys, no one is going to die. Not one of us. The ship is going to sink. The ship is going down, but none of us is going to be injured or harmed. Why? How do you know that, Paul? How can you stand up there and tell us this with such passion and such surety? Verse 23, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Paul receives a special revelation. As an apostle, he gets a special revelation, a special visit from an angel of God. And I love his words saying, the God to whom I belong. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. He owns me. I belong to him and I worship him. This is my God. An angel, a messenger of that God came to me in verse 24 and he said this, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Certainly Paul was afraid at this point, along with the other 276 guys on board. He's nervous. He's scared. There's no hope. It's all been lost. And yet God in his graciousness gives him a word, gives him a revelation of truth. And he says, Paul, I already told you you're going to make it to Rome. I told you you're not going to fall. I told you you're going to get there. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, he goes on, God has granted you all those who sail with you. What a gracious God. Not just concerned about Paul, but concerned about all the other men who are on board the ship along with him. Saying, Paul, you're going to get there along with everyone else, but the ship is going to sink. Verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But, verse 26, we must run aground on some island. It's an amazing thing what's going on in this story here. By all physical appearances, by the way everything looks in this circumstance, there's no sound or good reason in sight to take heart, to be encouraged. Nothing but discouraged, nothing but hopelessness. But see, Paul had been walking with the Lord for a long time, and he knew that God's word never fails. He knew that God's track record is rock solid, and so he can with confidence say, it's going to happen exactly as I've been told. Why? Because God said it. Paul refuses to allow his circumstances to dictate what he believes. And so he rests and he trusts in God's word. And he's calling the other men to do the same. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, 2 weeks out there blowing around in the darkness in this wind, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That's when they drop the tool into the water and measure how deep it is, 20 fathoms deep. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Oh, we're getting close to the shore here, verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And that word is could also be wished. They're like, please, sun, come up quick, because we don't know where we are. We don't know how close we are. We don't know where the rocks are. We hope these anchors hold us where we need to be. Oh, let the sun come up soon. Verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So you got these sailors, the professional guys are saying, we're making it. We're getting out of here. And so they try to sneak away and lower the boat down. We're going to drop some anchors, guys. But they end up lowering the lifeboat, and they're going to try to escape away and get away. But look what happens. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, which is interesting. They're probably sitting there watching. Paul looks over and says, hey, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. We didn't listen to them the first time. We're listening to them now. But I want to take just a minute and consider this statement. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. I thought Paul had already said there would be no loss of life. And now there's this conditional warning. How does that work? This conditional warning of you, if you get off this ship, you can't be saved. And this is the way God works. This is some of the ways we can learn about how does God work out his sovereign plan. You see, unless these men stay in the ship, this conditional warning is the means by which the promise is fulfilled. The word of faith and confidence in that word of faith only benefited them if they believed it, if they trusted. And so this is where we begin to see the challenge of life in understanding God's sovereignty along with man's responsibility, which sometimes seem to contradict, but it never does contradict. God uses means as in our actions and our decisions in order to work out his sovereign plan, just as he's doing here. There's no conflict in Paul saying we're all going to be saved and at the same time issuing a conditional warning. If you get off the ship, you can't be saved. And so they follow, thankfully. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food. So they haven't eaten in 2 weeks, having taken nothing. Verse 34, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. See the same thing going on? There's the promise, not a hair of your head is to perish from any of you, but eat some food for strength. There's the means that God is using in order to fulfill the promise to keep his sovereign plan in place. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Verse 36, this is, by the way, I don't believe that's the Lord's Supper going on here. This is just a meal. But Paul is giving thanks for the meal, and they begin to eat. Verse 36, then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. What a leader. Who's the leader on this ship right now? Yeah, Paul is kind of taking charge at this point, right? Imagine that. Here you got a centurion, you got an owner of a ship, you got a captain of a ship, and who's the leader? Caesar's prisoner is the one leading them. What a man, right? What a man. Have you not been encouraged as seeing the life of Paul as we've been studying Acts? John Stott said he was a man of God. He was a man of action. He was a man of the Spirit and a man of common sense. He decides to show that courage to take the food and start eating. And so they're all encouraged and they start following along in eating themselves. Verse 37, we were in all 276 persons on the ship. That's a lot of people. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They throw the rest of the food out. Now they're ready to make for shore. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Verse 40, so they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. And you can just picture the scene. They've put the sail up, they bring the anchors up, and now they're heading right in towards the beach. Probably in a nice smooth spot, making good way. Everything is looking good. Verse 41, but... it's those buts that keep coming up, right? We're heading to the beach. We're going good. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. And the bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. And so the soldiers have in their minds, they're really planning on killing these prisoners. Why? Because in Roman law, if they lost a prisoner, if a prisoner makes it all the way to the shore and then escapes, they lose their own life. And so they're sitting here thinking, if we lose all these guys, if one of them gets away, our own lives are threatened. So it's easier for us just to kill them all. But verse 43, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Goes all the way back to the beginning where we saw Julius had liked Paul. What about it? Paul, who knows? But there would have been a million reasons to love the Apostle Paul. And so because of that, God used that to win the favor of Julius, and Julius is saying, uh-uh. And so God is using even Julius in order to keep his promise to the Apostle Paul and to all 276 of them. He ordered those who could swim, continuing on in 43, to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or on pieces of the ship. So if you can swim, jump off and make it to the shore. If you can't, grab a piece of wood. It's going to be everywhere because this ship is breaking up. Let's get to the shore. Let's see if we make it. And of course, verse 44 and the end of it, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. All were brought safely to land. Consider where we were back in verse 20. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We have no hope left. There's no way we're going to get through this. There's no physical way possible that I'm seeing based on this circumstance. And yet all were brought safely to land. Why? Because God said it would happen. And God's word is always secure. God keeps his promise. What was the promise? No loss of life. Everyone gets there safely. Now, does he keep it smoothly? Does he keep his promise comfortably? Does he do it in a way that just allows him to sail in the nice, calm way? Certainly not. And it's a lot like life. You hit a smooth spot. You put the sail up, you're heading towards the beach, everything seems to go well, and all of a sudden you're thinking, yes, we're going to make it, but it doesn't last long, does it? This, brothers and sisters, is the life of faith. The challenges of life surround us, the circumstances, difficulties, and we should, if you walk with Christ for any period of time, we should understand and expect these hindrances, these challenges, these deep, troubling difficulties to come that will make us want to doubt. God, are you really going to get us there? God, are you really going to fulfill your plan? God, I'm not seeing it. God, I can't even imagine it being redeemed at this point, Lord. But yet God keeps his word. So 3 points of application. Number one, God protected and preserved Paul. God protected and preserved Paul. He told him, not one hair on your head will be harmed. And listen, as long as God still had work for Paul to do, Paul was safe. He was as safe and secure in the midst of this storm as if he was lying in bed in the most well-guarded fortress in the world. You see, Paul had received the promise of God because Paul was a recipient of the grace of God. And now, as a recipient of the grace of God, as a man who was a murderer and a hater of God and a hater of Jesus Christ, and now has received the grace of God, he's now an agent of grace to others. But God is the ultimate deliverer. And see, Paul knows that. And as Paul is walking this life in Christ, he's walking it in a way that is protected and preserved by God himself. And because, and in the same way that God protected and preserved Paul, point two, God protects and preserves all his saints. Every single one of us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we've done, you know, A, B, and C correctly, but because he's gracious to us. Because he loves us. He loves his people. And this text is a great illustration of what we call the perseverance of the saints. Because we see these promises and then we see these conditions as well, and we see them working together ultimately to take them through the storms, through the shipwreck, all the way through to safety. We have received as God's people some incredible promises. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. My sheep will never perish. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. We could go on and recite the promises of God, and these promises of God are infallible, they are steadfast, and they are sure. And yet, we also have real, authentic conditions, like in this story. Stay on the ship, or you're not going to make it. Was that true? Yes, that was true. Eat for your preservation. Was that true? Yes, that was true. Don't kill the prisoners or we don't make it. That was true. How? How is this coming together? How does the promise work with the real, genuine conditions of real life? Here's how it works. The real conditions end up being the real means by which God uses to accomplish his purposes. And he has promised to preserve every one of his children. You see, what God starts in ourselves, in our souls, he will finish. He will be faithful to complete. I actually prefer it to what R.C. Sproul had said, not calling it the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. Because it's not in our ability to persevere, but it's in the power of Christ to preserve me. It's in the truth of the song that we often sing, that he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ must hold me fast, because I can't hang on like this. And so he keeps us. He preserves us. How does he do that? Through these real conditions and these if you follow, if you do this, if you do that, you not, and we don't do it perfectly. Does it mean we don't fall? No, we fall and we fail. And yet God is faithful to preserve those who are his children. The reason they all got through safely is not because God kept them on a safe, secure submarine traveling underneath the Mediterranean Sea, away from all problems and all dangers and in comfort and ease. No, there were problems and difficulties all along the journey, and these were the conditions all along the journey. And it was God using those conditions as means which brought all of these souls to safety. And listen, beautiful illustration, because the exact same thing is true in the perseverance of the saints. God has given us these precious promises, these marvelous promises, but there are conditions, and those conditions are real, and it is those conditions that God uses to keep his people persevering along the way. I think of verses like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's a conditional and a real conditional statement. And it's hard for us to put that together. Well, how does that work? I don't know. God's sovereign. And he's told us these things. And by faith, we're to believe and to trust these things, just like the sailors and the soldiers were to believe and trust Paul when he said, don't kill the other guys. Eat some food. Take courage. You have to believe by faith. This is an issue of faith. Was there a time for Paul to declare, "No life will be lost"? Yes. Was there a time to declare without qualification, "Unless you stay on the ship, you will not be saved"? Yes. Just like the writer of Hebrews says, take care. Don't let an unbelieving heart come in. Don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hold to the end. Stay steadfast to the end. This is the way that God preserves us, by hearing his word, believing that word, and walking that out by his grace. Does it mean we lose our salvation? Certainly not. It means that as we persevere all the way to the end, we reveal what God has done in our hearts. We reveal that we are truly his children. Even in our preaching, we should preach the conditions without qualifications. And that scares some of us who are real, real tight on the sovereignty of God. Like, what are you talking about now? Sovereignty of God is not to be doubted, but the real conditions of Scripture that God puts upon us are also not to be doubted. God uses these conditions to preserve his people to the end. And as God is protecting and preserving us, point three, God is focused on growing our faith by trusting his word. He is focused on growing our faith by trusting his word. This is also not only a beautiful illustration of the perseverance of the saints, it's a beautiful demonstration of God's providence. As we've seen time and again in the book of Acts, God providentially cares for his children, for the Apostle Paul in a particular way. He's moving nations around and leaders around, and he's doing all of these things in order for his plan to be accomplished. And in the midst of that, God seems to have a flair for the dramatic. He could have made it smooth sailing, could have made it easy, perfect time of year, nice, easy, gentle breeze. Everything could have been perfect. They could have had some kind of ancient GPS on board. They didn't have any of these things, right? And God's promise would have still been kept if everything was nice and easy, but how boring is that? That's like watching a two-hour movie of a boat just sailing along. You wouldn't want it. You want to watch the perfect storm. You're going to make it. What's up with this? Scriptures teach us that God wants us to have white-knuckle faith. Hang on. Hang on to his promise. God takes Paul to Rome. And he takes Paul to Rome on the seas of struggle. But the difficult journey leads to a greater dependence on God, which is a beautiful thing in Paul's life. Friends, if everything is easy all the time, then when does it come down to really trusting what God has said? It's when it looks like everything is not going to turn out like God said. That requires us to bank all of our hope, all of our faith on God, on what he said, and that's where faith comes in. That's where the little scenes of drama all along the way, that's where the dark life in your life, the sky seems so dark, you can't see where you're going, you're lost, there's a sense of hopelessness. And then God accomplishes his sovereign purpose. And it may not be what we had purposed, but it's always what he has purposed. And this is what we call the providence of God. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. I think one of the greatest understandings of the providence of God, I put it in your bulletin again this morning, comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, number 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Paul is going to get to Rome because God said so. His promise will not fail. His providence will see that he gets there. And Paul was like a rock because he trusted God and his word, even when it looked like things weren't going to turn out. Paul knew that they would because God had spoken. And friends, the very same principles govern our lives today, every single day. And so Acts 27 teaches us that our road might be longer and harder than we ever imagined. We might even question the will of God and why he brought us on such a difficult journey. But we can and we must trust him. We can and we must trust his word. His will is perfect, and he calls us to rest in his plans. And God's word never fails. We fail. I fail. You fail. But God's word never fails. We can trust him. We're going to pray, and then we're going to prepare our hearts as Pastor David's going to come up and help us prepare our hearts for the communion. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to you once more, we ask that you would be gracious to us now as we are here gathered around your table. God, I pray that as we've considered and heard your word this morning, that you would let it sink deeply into us.